Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
All righty, here we go. Welcome, everybody. Welcome back. We missed last week, obviously, with the weather. We trust the Lord's providence. How we are going to finish, I don't know, because we lost a week. So I was like, Pastor Andy, can I get another week somehow? And that's not really going to work because you can't add weeks to a calendar. And so I'm just going to talk twice as fast and give double the information throughout various Sunday schools so we can get through it all. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be together to study your word. Thank you for the faithful preaching at the pulpit and for the ministries here at Grace, and ask that you would continue to augment and expand the ministry for the sake of your kingdom and the gospel, so that more may be saved, more may come under the authority of the scriptures, and more may be discipled by the truth. Please speak through me this morning. Difficult topic, so much material. We trust that you will put in my mouth the words that your Holy Spirit wants brought forth this morning for purposes of instruction, that we get to all the material we need to. We thank you for this opportunity. Bless all the Sunday schools. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, once again, welcome. This is Charismatic Catastrophe, part two. We're discussing the gifts expounded. And 2 weeks ago, we began the gift of languages, which, 3 weeks ago, sorry. Thank you, hon. The gift of tongues, or properly called the gift of languages. We talked about the babbling crisis. We talked about the Israel's crisis, the Jewish crisis, 2 weeks ago. And this week is called the Corinthian crisis, the gift of languages in Corinth. So today we embark on a study of the most cited passage of Scripture to substantiate what continuationists would describe as a second gift of languages, or second form or version of the gift. And that is 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. The only other place where we see the gift of tongues or languages other than the book of Acts. And really, in case you're thinking, man, he's obsessed with languages, it is one of the biggest issues in this movement. But also, this passage is not just used for languages. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 really serves as the primary passage in all of the New Testament that continuationists would appeal to for their doctrinal position on all of the sign gifts. However, I would submit and hope to show that this really is not a good place to go for their continuationist theology. Quite the opposite, the negative and corrective tone of the Corinthian letters emphasized that Corinth was not the example to follow. The Corinthian church was in many ways off the mark regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. And as an overview of what I'm calling today the Corinthian crisis, I offer this quote from a well-known theologian. Quote, "What's neat is, if you study the Corinthian epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you start realizing exactly what kind of spirit they started following. It was not the Holy Spirit. It was this like wonder worker. They believed in a spirit that told you, just let your minds go. It's so ironic that so many people go to the Corinthian epistles to find an understanding of how the church should act when the Corinthian epistles were written as a rebuke to those who think the Spirit should act in a certain way. It's a false work. It's a rebuke to people who believed in the false work of the Spirit. The epistles are telling us through the Apostle Paul how the Spirit does not act and how these churches were in error in this regard." Anyone know who that was? Anyone know? Pastor R.A. Smith. Right, I got the middle initial in there this time. I had to email, text one of his daughters. What's Pastor Randy's middle name? We need that. Need those initials. That was Pastor Randy on January 18th, just a few weeks ago, a month or so ago. What I would also say, this is off my notes, but it's been on my mind and my heart. On this issue, it's really been addressed very well in the context of 2 Corinthians from the pulpit. And if the last month or so of preaching hasn't convinced you, there's not much I'm going to say here that's going to. We're getting into some of the finer details, but praise the Lord for the preaching we've had, and it's been kind of hand in glove with what we've been talking about here. The Corinthian church was a mess. So it's not good to appeal to any portion of the letter as an example of church practice. And that's the primary problem with the continuation of theology. Quick review as we jump in to get our minds back, and I will go as fast as possible. 3 weeks ago, we noted the true sign gift, and that was miraculously articulated foreign language versus the charismatic invention, which is prayer tongues or ecstatic speech. Then 2 weeks ago, going quick, we detailed the specific biblical purpose for the sign gift of languages as explained by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, if you forget that or this is new, you'll hear it again if you're going to second service or if you're at first service, because Pastor Randy actually addresses it today. Languages was a sign of judgment, specifically. It was a sobering sign to unbelieving Israel of God's judgment, that there was a change to a new covenant in the Messianic age, and that change, listen, included a rejection of Israel as God's witness nation in favor of the universal church, which now included Gentiles, established by Jesus. Tongues was a pronouncement of God's curse. The Old Testament precedent cited by Paul was from Isaiah 28, verse 11. Strange language of the Assyrians was a sign that God was disciplining Israel and sending them into captivity. And then we see in the New Testament apostolic era, foreign languages was a sign that God was again disciplining the nation, but this time for the greatest apostasy of all, which was what? Crucifying their who? Their Messiah. And tongues, languages came with this purpose to alert the Jews and effectuate repentance. See Acts chapter 2. In fact, judgment was accomplished. By 70 AD, the temple was torn down. The Jews were dispersed by the Romans. With judgment complete and the new covenant church established, the purpose, the explicit, specific purpose of the gift of languages was gone, and therefore the gift faded. Here's the conclusion. So we see this as a, listen, public, external, judicial, evangelical, temporary sign gift intended to be administered, listen, outside the church, with a grievous and sobering message. It was a message of a curse, quite the opposite of the continuationist presumption, which is this, that it was somehow an uplifting or private or personal euphoric overflow of spiritual mystery. That is not what languages was. It is not for inside the church or for the home prayer closet. It was a sobering message, and it was not for permanent use in the church age. Such an invention is nowhere supported in the text. So I want you to see that dichotomy, the ecstatic prayer closet utterances, sober, outside public judgment against Israel. Two completely different things, and the former not in the text. All the accounts in Acts bring attention to this narrowly stated purpose. We noted 2 weeks ago in the narrative of Acts, it is peculiar how Jews are conspicuously present at each and every instance of tongue speaking. Acts chapter 2, Jews from all over the empire were there. Acts chapter 10, the occurrence at the house of Cornelius with astonished circumcised brethren witnessing. Acts chapter 19, Paul lays hands on the disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus, then goes directly into the what? Do you remember? Into the synagogue with a specific and immediate ministry to Jews. Okay, so everywhere this happens, Jews are there, and it's outside the church. I'm hoping that your mind is going, but Serge, you're wrong. It was in Corinth. I know it was in the Corinthian church. But we ask ourselves, why Corinth? Why was it inside Corinth when it's an external gift? And this is the last place we see languages mentioned in the Bible. So let's, point one, look at the Jewish confusion at Corinth. Please turn to Acts chapter 18, and this is very mind-blowing when I first heard it. Acts chapter 18, I'm going to start reading here in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture today and inserting commentary as we go, because there is so much. And if I read my notes, we'll be here for 3 hours, which for all of us would not be a good thing. So I'm going to punctuate the reading with some comments. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the what? synagogue, ministry to who? Jews. And then it says that, trying to persuade who? Jews and Greeks in the synagogue. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Gentiles. No, what's it say?
Jews.
I never saw this stuff until somebody pointed out to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul, so the Jews opposed him and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went to the next town over. Nope. Went 3 miles. Nope. Went to the other street. No. Went where? Next door. Right next door to the synagogue. Next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Paul leaves and goes where? Right next door to Titius Justus' house. And who does he take with him? Look at verse 8. Crispus, a lowly man, unimportant in the synagogue. No, no, no. What's it say? The synagogue ruler, top Jew, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So the synagogue ruler, Crispus, and his family convert, as well as other Gentiles. They start going right next door to the synagogue after they were just persecuted. You tell me what the picture is in Corinth. There's a lot of conflict, a very volatile situation between Jews and Gentiles in the exact spot on the map, same neighborhood. There is a free flow of Jews, believing and unbelieving, as well as Gentiles, in very close proximity and contact, and with mounting hostility against the new Christian preaching. This is noteworthy. This is a recipe for strife and confusion with the new church next door to the old synagogue, the leader of which himself is a recent convert to New Covenant Christianity, along with his entire family. Meanwhile, the members of the synagogue didn't seem to think too highly of Paul, to put it lightly, because he was gaining a growing discipleship amongst the Gentiles. This was not good. Look at verse 11 now. So Paul stayed for a couple more days. What? A year and a half, teaching them the word of God, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. Add to all this that Paul remained for a while preaching. The Jews bring an attack, drag him into court. So we see in the text that strife between Old Covenant Jews and Jewish believers and new Gentile converts finally reached a boiling point. The usefulness, listen, and application of languages as a clarifying evangelical sign gift to unbelieving Jews who were commingled with new Christian converts at Corinth is readily seen and made obvious by the unique circumstances of Paul's ministry there. Therefore, specifically at Corinth, the gift of languages played an important role in authenticating the new message of the gospel and this highly disputed change in covenant. And with the near proximity of the Jewish synagogue to the church fellowship, it is immediately clear why languages would have made its way, now listen, into the church in Corinth, where it's normally an outside gift. Unbelieving Jews were very likely flowing into the church meetings with significant frequency. See 1 Corinthians 14, 23 to 25, where it talks about unbelievers coming in. It is now clear why the church needed serious and strict instruction to regulate a highly volatile situation where languages had taken on a legitimate and active role in the ministry of the Corinthian church. This was a unique situation, hence a unique letter. And why else was there all this disorder in the church meetings and foreign language confusion and sign gift confusion such that Paul had to address it specifically? Please note the specifics of the location and culture. So I'm asking, why else was there all this kind of chaos in Corinth? Corinth is located, do you know where? On the isthmus in Greece between the Italian seas and the Greek sea, Ionian and Aegean Sea, if you look on your map. It is a main trade route with diverse population and a very worldly culture at that time. A lot of people flowing in and out, hence the content of the letter. I mean, when you really read a survey of 1 Corinthians, these people were a mess. Incest and weird sexual morality and suing each other and stealing and division and all kinds of weird stuff going on. It makes sense when you understand the city of Corinth. Greece was full of pagan religion. Example, they had the oracle at Delphi and they had Sibyl worship. Idol worship and tongues cult practice was prevalent. It was part of the Greek mystery religions. So we see a very pluralistic worldly culture with an affinity for and an attraction to the mystical and pagan superstitions. a pluralistic pagan setting where people were predisposed to elevate hyper-spirituality and sensory religious experience. Man, that sounds like America right now. That sounds like why we're having this problem in the church. And if you don't know about what invaded in the 60s or 70s, read Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? And he talks about the invasion of European existentialism and Eastern Hinduism and mysticism. And boom, you combine that with the Pentecostal movement that hit about 80, 90 years ago and took hold in the mainstream churches. That's why we have this problem. Because our epistemology in evangelicalism is patently wrong. And I'm sorry for the eagerness in my voice, but it is not because it's a substantial position. It's precisely because Christian epistemology has been invaded, and we have to regain that ground by taking a firm footing. I hope you see now, between a pagan cultural background steeped in mysticism and the heavy Jewish persecution, that this was a recipe for disaster for the fledgling Corinthian church. This was an opportunity for Satan to bring great spiritual attack, which is why Paul had to address many issues that had gotten out of control in Corinth, not the least of which was their abusive practice of the miraculous sign gifts. It is to these specific instructions that we now turn our attention as we investigate the strict discipline that Paul outlined for the church regarding their corporate worship. Nothing in 12 to 14 is positive, except for that passage on love. The whole thing's a rebuke. And we ask, what were these strict regulations and instructions? And did they allow for a second prayer gift divorced from the clear and specific purpose of announcing God's judgment on Israel? I would propose an adamant no, but let's look together. And please remember, pay close attention to this. Now, this is important. As we go to the most highly disputed text, as we're about to, the burden of proof falls on the part of the burden of proof falls on the part of the continuationists to show some sort of legitimate deviation from this clearly defined and precisely practiced sign gift, that in fact it is something other than the foreign languages practiced elsewhere in the narrative of Acts, with a purpose other than what Paul clearly indicates in 1 Corinthians 14:21, when he makes the case for the biblical precedent of judgment. I hope you caught all that. They are the ones, continuationists, who need to make a convincing case that something new evolves into the text, and in that respect, based upon our survey of early church history, something specific only to Corinth, because it was nowhere else. I would further propose that this is indeed an uphill battle for continuationists, an interpretive challenge of immense proportion. I would also even admit, with humility and frankness, some challenges for both sides of the debate with regard to certain verses. There are challenges even when you get into the soteriological debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. There's some interpretive challenges. But when you weigh Scripture, it falls heavily on the side of God's elective grace and Reformed theology. It's clear. It's clear. Same thing here. There are some sticky verses. Not everything is perfectly clear. However, as I've just said, the interpretive dilemma, as well as the myriad of theological obstacles when comparing other portions of Scripture, are far more significant for the continuationist side. And we've got to stop this thing where we'll kind of maybe believe it, maybe don't. You can't. You're either cessationist, which is on one side of the street, or in a completely different house, which is continuationist, open the book and let it rip. Anything can happen. There's no middle ground. It either stopped or it didn't. And if it didn't, you open up to everything that's going on that we currently see. Okay, so as I said, I think the theological obstacles are significantly greater for the continuous side. Let's go to point two. We're doing pretty good. The language gift at Corinth, point two, context. Let me give you some context before we jump directly into 12 to 14. Number one, this is a corrective section, 12 to 14, in a corrective epistle. I've already said this. This was a rough church. Look throughout the epistles and see all the other problems. The church was a mess on many issues, from marriage to theology, even being confused about the resurrection. This section contains much criticism of church practice. It is not to be seen as prescriptive regarding what they were doing. It's words of negative restraint, negative correction, what not to do. This passage is corrective on corporate church liturgy, worship, and conduct. And Paul's theme is this. Listen, the whole time, stop doing what you're doing, especially elevating the gift of languages, by the way. So I don't know how anybody goes to this text and pulls languages out. He isolates that one as the one really that they're doing wrong, and really to stop doing the way they're doing. None of the usual verses cited by continuationists are written in a positive prescriptive light for encouraging language activity. I might have said that already, but that's okay. Rather, they are all written in a negative tone suggesting here's why you should avoid this activity. Please also note the contrast with the positive benefit of prophecy to emphasize the discouragement of languages in chapter 14. Second point of context. This section is dealing with public worship inside the church, not outside, not evangelical, which is the primary place and function for languages, but it's also not internal, private prayer closet discussion. This has nothing to do with personal devotions and internal private prayer closet. This is all happening publicly within the church. Got to remember that context. You can't get private prayer language out of any of this. It has nothing to do with personal devotions. Number three, Paul employs his common technique of rhetorical argument and hyperbole throughout the whole section. You can't yank a verse out of this section and say, see, Paul said, I would that you would speak in tongues, but I'd rather you prophesy. Oh, Paul wants to speak in languages. Paul's own writing style elsewhere shows that just because he says something does not mean take it literally. We shouldn't take the Bible literally? Hold on a second. Listen. Paul is a persuasive writer employing all kinds of rhetorical speech. Let me give you examples if you're skeptical of what I'm saying. Was Paul literal in these verses? 2 Corinthians 11:16. Even if you do, take me for a fool. Did he think he was a fool? Do you want the Corinthians to think he was a fool? Verse 21, later on, I should have slapped you. Really? He meant that? He should have slapped them? 1 Corinthians 7:7. I wish that all were like me, unmarried. Was he really preaching in the context of marriage that we should all be single and celibate? Galatians 5:12. I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's what he says about the false teachers. That has a clear meaning, not literal. But Paul was passionate. It's verses like that where I'm like, man, it's okay to be assertive in your preaching. I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. 1 Corinthians 4:8-10, scream sarcasm. Already you are kings, Corinthians, and not without us. Come on. It's rhetoric. Number four, the breakdown of the three chapters is as follows. There's two passages sandwiching the center passage on love. 12 is body life, 14 is liturgical practice. The main point is the better way of love in chapter 13. 12 and 14 are bookends. 13 emphasizes love, superiority, and perpetuity over and against the gifts that would fade. That's the whole point of 13. Love hangs on. These are temporary. 12 and 14 on the positive side actually teach service, love, and church body edification, meaning the practice of personal prayer languages and self-elation and self-edification is in direct violation. Listen, please. Direct violation of the principles set forth in all these passages, which are all other-centered. If you are building a continuationist theology on the notion of self-edification, you are speaking in contradiction, clear contradiction, to the text of Scripture, specifically 1 Corinthians 12-14, which the whole point is, don't self-edify. That is not church life. That is not sanctification. Number five, same word as glossa from Acts, the only other appearance in the New Testament, which you've already said, means human dialects, same interpretation applied, no contextual, grammatical, linguistic reason to suggest anything else, no reason to suggest momentary departure to a new definition of ecstatic prayer utterances. In fact, I would ask, what is the contextual explanation for their erratic inconsistency in translation and interpretations that we see amongst the continuationists? Paul wrote Corinthians, Luke was his companion, Luke wrote Acts afterwards, as his traveling companion, consistency in content, same word. Luke would have written differently if he was trying to convey something differently, especially with the mess going on in Corinth. Number six, last thing, Paul was not there. He wrote a letter. He wasn't there. That's why there's some ambiguity in determining what in the world was going on exactly in Corinth. He was writing from a distance after receiving news about Corinth, and the point is, what he was informed of was not right. It wasn't to be continued or imitated. There's almost this tone of, from Paul, I guess I see what you're trying to do, but what you're attempting, but it's not right. And some would argue that Paul even used a singular glossa in chapter 14 to distinguish literally mystical babble from authentic languages. meaning what was happening there was akin to what we see today. I'm not going to make that claim. I'm not going to examine that. I'm just saying some theologians would say that. Whether or not Paul intended to convey actual Babel, he wasn't there. It is certainly a possibility that that was happening in Corinth, considering the pagan cultural diversity at Corinth and the apparently fluid and volatile population of the Corinthian church. All right, you guys ready to look at the passage? We got time. All right, here we go. Point three, the language gift at Corinth specifics. I am going to dangerously move my notes over and start reading with you. I'm going to be going back and forth. I'll probably stutter and rush towards the end. I want to read the three chapters, but I'm not going to. We're going to skip periodically through 12 and 13 and then read 14 together. So please turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And if you're like, man, get off the tongues. I want to hear about prophecy. I know, Lord willing, next week. It was all built on tongues. You break this foundation of the language thing, the whole thing implodes. It started with languages. And we've only moved to prophecies because, to their credit, our Reformed brethren know that the language thing holds no water. So, and kind of the false world of rabid Pentecostalism, you can fake the languages. But when you get into good sound preachers in our Reformed camp, they know this language thing isn't working. And the easier one to kind of massage is prophecy. So that's why they moved to prophecy. Now prophecy is the big thing. We'll address that. But it all started with languages. Okay, real quick, a couple things on 1 Corinthians 12. And I told you at the beginning of this whole series, I can't get to every verse. If you got a question on one of the verses, shoot me an email or something. It's very cursory. 12, chapter 11, he just pummeled them for the Lord's Supper, how they're not doing it right. He just addressed head coverings and things like that. By the way, if you're going to take all of 1 Corinthians 14 about tongues and prophecy literally, continuationists, then you got to take 11 literally, and which means if you're going to divorce it from its context and you're going to prophecy and pray in languages, because that's what they did in Corinth, then you need to go back to chapter 11 and be consistent with your hermeneutics and what all your women have to do. They got to cover their heads. You can't read literal 14, apply it today, prescriptive, and then not do that to chapter 11. Keep your hermeneutics consistent. If it's in context of 14 for us now, it's got to be in context of chapter 11. Women have to wear head coverings, and I'm not going to suppose that. Okay, that's just a side note. All right, so he comes out of head coverings in the Lord's Supper, chapter 12. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Presumption, they're ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, now here's the cultural background in Corinth, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Look at this. Therefore I tell you that no one who is what? What's the verb? Speaking. It's a speech issue, right? Speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. At the initial outset of a discussion on the gifts, he addresses, there is something going on with your corporate articulations. There's a problem with what you guys are saying and what you're claiming, what spirit has prompted who to say what. You see how he sets that up? Jump down to verse 10. We've already addressed different kinds of tongues. Genos is not strange babble. All the rest of 12 talks about body life, and he tells them, do not covet more flashy gifts. And then the question that everybody has, obviously, go down to verse 31. I would prefer the footnote in the NIV for the better rendering of the verb, as everybody brings up, verse 31, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. No, I don't think that's right. And I would bring forward as my support Pastor Randy, John MacArthur, and I'm sure plenty of other pastors who would say that it is not the imperative. The better rendering is the NIV indicative, which is saying, if you have the NIV, but you are eagerly desiring the greater gifts. And why I would go with that interpretation is because he just spent all of 12 saying, don't pursue the flashy. He's about to commence 13. Look at the next verse. I will now show you the more excellent way. Love. Why would he insert a verse and say, now go ahead, pursue the flashy? It doesn't make sense. He's saying, you're doing all this. He's saying, this is what body life should be. But what you're doing, you're eagerly desiring the greater gifts. That's an indicative verb. But now I will show you the better way. You see how that works? Chapter 13. Very clear. Glides easily into the point of 1 Corinthians 13. All right, quick thing in 1 Corinthians 13, I've addressed before, tongues of angels is hyperbole, not to be taken literally. We got to stay consistent with our Pauline interpretations. We've talked about that. See that lesson if you have questions. Then we go down to qualities of love. Look at verse 7. 5. It is not rude. It is not self what? My NIV translation says self-seeking. It's not self-word. This self-edification thing can't be substantiated with the text. It says, love is not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered, and keeps no record of wrong. Go back to verse 4. Love is patient, it's kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. Everything about the sign gifts in Corinth and what we see currently today is a showy, self-centered display. Go down to verse 8 to 13, the big controversial passage. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face, which I believe to be when we are with Christ. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And I do believe that this clearly teaches the cessation of the gifts. Let me go back to my notes on this one, spend a little bit more time so I'm clear and I don't miss anything. Verses 8 to 13, here's the theme. Love never fails, but tongues, they will cease. But prophecy, it will fade. This is a conclusive thought to his love section. The passage is extolling love, but it is not a gift timeline. That's not the point of this passage. The theme and purpose is extolling the perpetuity and completeness of love compared to the inferiority, inadequacy, temporary nature of the sign gifts that happen to be so esteemed by the Corinthians. But these gifts, in fact, Paul is making the point, are provisional, short-term, terminal, ending, limited, interim. Insufficient. Love is better. But it's not a gift timeline. What I mean is that, is this. It's not an explanation to Corinthians about the scheduled timeline of the gifts and what will coincide with their termination. It's just that they will terminate. It's out of context of the love theme to try and sketch a timeline. Verse 8 talks about the perpetuity of love versus the other gifts explicitly ending. And it's clear there's no need to read more into verse 8 than that. Take it at face value. Love never fails, prophecy cease, tongues are stilled, knowledge pass away. Now, if you look at a closer word, in fact, a closer look, in fact, at the word that they use for cease in tongues, I don't know if I'm pronouncing the Greek right, but it's pauo, written in the reflexive voice. It means stop acting on itself. Tongues reflexively will stop and cease in and among itself at a particular point. So that's very helpful for the gift of languages. Now, another potential interpretation on the word for prophecy and knowledge, which is katargeo, this is a passive Greek, meaning made useless and done away. And so others would argue for the prophecy and knowledge. It says it will fade or be done away. Some would argue that knowledge and prophecy of forthtelling, like what Pastor Andy would do, preach from the pulpit, forthtelling, not just foretelling, that will continue until the perfect comes as distinguished from foretelling, which is prophetically predicting the future, which has ceased. So there's some debate on the, well, not really debate, we know what the Greek is, but there's a debate maybe on the prophecy and the knowledge, what that verb connotates, but it's very specific with languages, which is what we're talking about here, and that is, that's stopping in and of itself. Now, let's just briefly look at 9 through 12. A comparison again showing the inferiority of the sign gifts, partial usefulness versus the perfection to come, which again, I'll say, I believe that to be when we're with Christ face to face. The perfect is when we meet Jesus. Childishness, simplicity, and immaturity of the sign gifts is a temporary ministry. He's comparing it to childishness, a temporary ministry. There's a dim view now versus face to face then with Jesus. Partially knowing now versus knowing fully then. What I'm trying to show you, why is it keep opinions? Show you there's a distinction between the not sufficient and the very sufficient. He's not talking about when this is going to stop and when that's going to happen. He's just saying the stuff you're doing is not going to last. It's not sufficient. It's not seeing face to face. It's not mature adulthood. It's childishness. And when you get to Christ and see him face to face, that's not going to be around anyway. That's how insufficient it is. And you're going to be seeing Jesus, and all that's going to be there is love. All indicating the inferiority and temporal nature of the sign gifts. There is a comparison here. The perfect is better by far, and that is evidenced by its permanence and conversely by the sign gift's transience or impermanence. It is evidenced by the fact that when the perfect arrives, the imperfect will be gone, or perhaps better said, long gone. There need not be, and this is key, a simultaneity in the cessation of these gifts with the coming of the perfect and seeing face to face, as that's not the purpose of Paul's writing. And as evidence of that, there is not a simultaneity of Pentecost and the fiery judgment of the last day in Peter's reference to Joel chapter 2. There is not a simultaneity of the prophecy of Elijah coming, which is John the Baptist, the Elijah to come, and the great and terrible day of the Lord, both of which are mentioned in the last verses of Malachi. What I'm trying to say is there need not be a simultaneity of these events in what Paul is describing. And there's plenty of examples of that in the scripture. All this means that the perfect is coming when we see face to face. The gifts will no longer be active. In the meantime, at some time, they fade away. All this allows for what I believe to be the most compelling statement that ends as the prominent thought because it's the concluding thought. Here it is. Stay with me. I know I'm killing you. I'm sorry. I got that. Those teacher sensory signals are going up. We're dying. Okay, I'm sorry for all this Greek, so I'm trying to be faithful here. Okay, listen. Let's get to the concluding thought. It carries the implication, when all is said and done, here's what's to expect. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. This easily allows for the solitary permanence of faith, hope, and love, with no other accompanying sign gifts for the long duration between the apostles and the second advent, which marks the close of the Messianic Age. If you've got questions on the section, email me. That was my best shot at it, and I skipped a lot of my material. Let's go on. 1 Corinthians 14. I got a couple minutes left for the most controversial verses, but here we go. Verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Nothing's wrong with that. He's talking in context of the Corinthian church, which is a cuckoo church. So the cuckoo church probably would have gone like, oh, okay, we were doing all this babbling, and now don't do it. Don't do any of it. All right, let's go to church and everybody be quiet and don't move. Like, Corinth was like wild. They didn't really get the whole listen to sound Bible teaching and then put it into practice reasonably. So I'm perfectly fine with Paul saying, okay, by the way, it's good. Pursue the gifts, okay, especially prophecy. Now, verse 2 is a real controversial one. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. And then verse 3 compares it to prophecy, which is better. And all he's saying is that it's pointless to speak. See, what continuous will do is say, see, you're uttering these secret mysteries. No, that's not what he's saying. Remember, that's looking at it in a positive light. It's a negative light. He's saying what you're doing is not beneficial because nobody knows what you're saying. And it's just mystery because it's in another language. So really, why are you all obsessed with doing that? Go down to verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. That is bad theology, self-edification. And I don't know why continuationists keep pushing that. He says in a negative tone, stop edifying yourself. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Oh, people say, see, you want to speak in tongues. No, hyperbole. He's using a rhetorical technique. Let me get to my notes here. In the subjunctive mood, not necessarily literal. I might wish that you would use tongues. Okay, let's, for the sake of argument. But, what's he say? I would rather you prophesy, because it's better. You can't take verse 4 and say, Paul wants self-edification. He precisely doesn't want self-edification. That's why prayer languages is not good. And he says, oh, for the sake of argument, if you were going to do that, you're fine. But I would much rather have you do something else that's more profitable. Now look at 6 through 10. For time 12, I don't have time to read it all. But he says, it's such a good analogy. I was at the opera a couple weeks ago with my double date, my wife and brother and sister-in-law. And the orchestra was warming up, so they do in these opera houses. They're all playing, it's a cacophony of noise. Then it stopped, conductor come out, and what started? The opera. Then I could hear something. And he's like, he compares it to instruments. He goes, look at verse 7. Case of lightless things, flute or harp, how will you know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? This foreign languages, nobody can understand it. It's not beneficial, just like the orchestra warming up. I don't know what they're saying. Then when they start playing something we can all understand in a language we understand, like prophecy, that's better. Go down to verse 12. So it is with you, since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Quick comment on this. I ask humbly, what in the world is self-edification? Because verse 12 reiterates the theme of body edification and excludes and scorns pursuing self-edification. Whoever heard of such a thing in Christian principle and practice? Self followed by whatever is pointedly contrary to all of Christ's teaching and New Testament teaching. It fits very well with modern psychobabble about self-actualization and self-esteem and the need to know oneself before you can know others, but all of that is empty, hollow philosophy. Didn't Paul offer himself to go to hell for the sake of the Jews to be saved? Romans 9, right? Jesus washed the feet. The only type of selfward activity in Scripture is sacrificial and deconstructive on behalf of others. John the Baptist, may I decrease, that Christ might increase. Nothing in the New Testament ever encourages self-directed activity of any sort. Any self-benefit we ever get is secondary byproduct based on circumstantial effects and never as a motivation or goal. 14. We're almost done here. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my mind is unfruitful. People will use that. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. What he's saying here is, if you're praying in a prayer language, which it, all language, whether it's preaching, singing, speaking in prophecy, or speaking in a tongue, it's all directed to God. That's why he's using that word prayer. It's at the Lord. So you start praying in a prayer language, you don't even know what it is you're saying. Your mind's unfruitful. He's saying that's not good. Spirit and truth. And by the way, in verse 14, it's again in this subjunctive mood, if I pray, and it's, they're like, see, Paul's doing it. No, he's saying, for the sake of argument, if we pray in languages, okay, your mind is not being active, and that's, again, not good. Continues the argument through 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, all the way down to 25. We see the historical precedent from the Old Testament. I'm going fast, I know. Real quick on that. Look at verse 22. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy is for believers, not for unbelievers. So in other words, tongues is for unbelievers outside the church. That's the point. But we knew it was coming in because of the Jews being there. But he goes, if the whole church comes together and everyone's doing this language thing, which really is meant to be outside, someone's going to come in. Will they not say you're out of your mind? But if they hear you prophesying, that'll be good. So again, it's not useful to be happening because of its specific purpose, and not useful to be happening the way they were doing it. So what shall we say? 26 all the way down, he gives all these commandments, which I'm skipping again for time. I apologize. I'm not reading through all of it. But go down to verse 39. One thing about those rules, I'll say 26 to 40, none of these rules that Paul gives are consistent with current charismatic practice or those who initiated the movement 100 years ago in traditional Pentecostalism. The roots of the movement unquestionably defy all of the imperatives in and orderliness in this section. Verse 39, therefore, my brothers, do be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking tongues. And continuation will say, see, there you go, you're violating the text. He says, no, it's context. He also tells the women to wear head coverings. And to explain the situation, because of the nature of Corinth, because of the narrow purpose of the gifts, it was happening. And we know that Corinth, like I said, was kind of a, I say it lovingly, cuckoo church. And he's like, okay, hold on, don't take this now and start throwing people out because they're speaking in languages. Don't forbid it. But do it properly. The point is, it's all contextual. And none of this, which is all public and all for church edification, none of this substantiates what continuation have created, which is a completely new gift that's nowhere there. There's no biblical evidence or justification elsewhere in the Bible beyond 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Matthew 6, 7 to 8, Jesus says, I've read this to you before, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. The word, Greek word, kanophonia, empty, valueless sound. 1 Timothy 6, guard the deposit entrusted to you, Timothy, avoid the irreverent babble. Guys, no, I'm sorry, there's nothing in the Bible that substantiates this. Please listen for your sake. It's understood easily as a point of error in contemporary evangelicalism, and we just need to stop. It's a point of deception. I encourage you to allow the Lord to press this into your heart to change your thinking. It's very crafty, false teaching. There's nothing Christian about this, and as I said, it has more in common with mysticism and existentialism than anything else, which really hit our culture few decades ago. Modern tongues fits this existential, me-centered culture of postmodern thought, emotionalism, and self-gratification. And I would also throw this out there. I think this is one of the reasons why the church in America is in the condition it's in. Because we have lost our theological moorings. And experience and emotion brought in primarily through this corrupt ship of prayer languages has infected how we interpret the Bible and put it into practice in our lives. It's a very dangerous situation we're in. It divorces our spirit from our mind and enables wandering into strange knowledge and inclinations. Pray with the spirit and the mind. That's Paul's point. Leave the apostolic sign gift of languages in its proper biblically historical position. Now, I'm going to close here with a word of prayer, but I would say this. Thank you for spending the time with me in this text. I apologize for going so quickly and not addressing in detail, exact detail, all these verses we wanted to hit, but hopefully that was some of the more controversial ones. And the most helpful thing to walk away with to remember is stay in context. In your interpretation, context is king. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Thank you even for the situation that was there and that you used it to teach us. Thank you for the clear instruction of your word. Lord, there's many ways to look at these verses, many ways to twist them around and to look this shade or that shade. But if we just take scripture at face value and we don't look at everything as saying, oh, that happened, it automatically must happen now. No, we got to stay in the context. Languages was a purpose. Languages was happening at Corinth because of circumstances. Paul addressed it. And it does not mean that it should be happening now, and certainly not in the way we see in Pentecostalism, and certainly not the way that our Reformed brethren have substantiated a new gift. It's just not in the Bible. And I pray and wish that many in our beloved circles would come to this understanding and reject this thing that is really confounding how we interpret the Bible. Thank you for this time. Bless the services. We love you, Jesus. And hear me pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.